chapter 20 is where we are. Let's pick up the review in chapter 12, since we've done it a lot. Chapter 12 is a big pivotal chapter. It's kind of when the focus shifts from Peter and the gospel in Jerusalem to Paul and the gospel going out. So that chapter 12 is Peter being imprisoned by Herod, rescued by the angel. You know that, right? Mm-hmm. Chapter 13 is first missionary journey. Who goes on that?
Barnabas and Saul.
Barnabas and Saul, yeah. They go off and they're preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike, planting churches all throughout Asia Minor. Chapter 14, more of that, Iconium, Lystra, Paul runs into problems there, right? He gets stoned and dragged out of the city, then gets back up, marches in, and continues to preach the gospel. Chapter 15, after the first missionary journey, what's going on? Who shows up, causes a stir? What question do they have?
The circumcision party.
Circumcision party.
Worst party ever.
Worst party ever. What do they say?
You have to be circumcised to be saved.
Yeah. You gotta be circumcised. You gotta keep the law. And Barnabas, Saul, James, Peter, and others essentially go, no. They have a big council. What's the result of that council?
They have the list of things you should follow.
Yeah.
They send it out, like, meat sacrifice to idols, stay away from it. Adultery.
Idolatry, sexual immorality, anything that has been strangled and from blood, violence. Yeah. Meat sacrificed to idols. Take a missionary journey. Sorry?
Do they have like a name for that? That letter sent? Like a formal title?
I don't think so. Not that I know of. Just a letter. I think they referenced the letter in chapter we're going to see today, too. And they just talk about what they said. Meat sacrificed to idols, adultery, sexual immorality, blood. Second missionary journey focuses on who?
Tim.
Yes, Timothy is. We meet him in the second missionary journey. Yeah, we get to know him. Paul and Barnabas split up, and we follow Paul. Yeah, that's chapter 17. We got Paul in the Areopagus in Athens. Before that, you have the Philippian jailer. Right? It's that big to do with. Yeah, hubbub.
Silas pops in there sometime.
Yes, Silas pops in there sometime. Paul, Silas is the guy who was with Paul in the Philippian jailer. Goes to Athens, does the whole Areopagus thing. Makes some believers out of the people there. In Antioch, he runs into a little bit of an issue with the Achaeans? Oh no, the Jews, right? There's an issue with the Jews in Corinth. Goes back to Ephesus, and last week we saw him the third missionary journey, first half. Starts out going through the churches, recapping helping them out, encouraging them, the brothers in all the cities. Something happens in Ephesus in chapter 19. So y'all who were here last week, what went down in Ephesus?
He's waiting for it to go on.
Oh, the guy's trying to get rid of the spirits, but they get taken over because they don't believe.
Yes, the sons of Sceva, yeah, they do that. That is, yeah. The
seven.
I just wanted to think of it. Yeah, you're right. The Jewish exorcist trying to cast out spirits, and they say, hey, yeah, we can use this magic name of Jesus, because they seem to respond to that, and the spirit goes,
who are you?
Paul, I know, Jesus, I know, but who are you? It's the belief behind.
I'd be shocked to hear that, like, what?
Yeah.
Why do you say that's weird?
What else happens? Demetrius causes a ruckus in Ephesus. Who's Demetrius? What does he do?
Silversmith. Makes shrines for Artemis.
Yeah, makes shrines of Artemis for the temple. He decides Paul is bad for business, so he...
Riots.
Yeah. Scares up a riot. All of the... Convinces the Ephesians that they need to kick everybody... Kick all the Christians out. They got them all into the theater, chanting, "Make America Great Again." And it's remarkably close. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, is what they're chanting. So they, thankfully, cooler heads prevailed. The town clerk manages to quiet him down and say, "Look, we're going to get in trouble here if we don't disperse. Because we're in danger of being charged with starting a riot." So they disperse. And then chapter 20, Paul is making his way back through Greece, up through the north, comes back across to Troas, and prolongs his speech on Easter Day. Or Easter night to, you know, get thing, yeah, to kill a man. Some WD-40.
Yeah.
And my mom was like, we probably just have to replace the entire garage door.
Nah.
She's like, I don't think I'm going to do that. That's fine. Well, man, I apologize in advance for how loud I'm going to be. But the master bedroom's up here where the other two girls are, so I don't know if they really get disturbed too much by it.
Are there four of you?
So who dies?
This man, Eutychus.
Eutychus, yeah.
And that's
Eutychus.
All I hate, guys. Yeah. I was thinking that as it was going.
So good. Eutychus falls out a window.
It's real.
Yeah. He dies. Paul runs down. Grabs him. Oh, man. Normally I'd be right on board with this. I have to be the adult right now.
It's like herding cats.
Reason 627. It's strong.
Paul revives him. He falls out. Eutychus falls out the window, dies. Paul goes down, brings him back to life. And that's, you know, that's the sermon capper. That's Easter Sunday. We see a guy come back to life. Don't get a better illustration than that.
Not on his own, but you know,
yeah,
it's good enough.
Yeah.
Metaphors.
Tight. So verse 13 is where we're at, chapter 20. We finished with the revival of Eutychus. They took the youth away alive, and we're not a little comforted. Mm-hmm. See, that's a figure of speech, but it's a litotes. Mm-hmm. We're not a little comforted. What does that mean?
They
were a lot comforted. Yeah.
Why would they just say that?
Because they wanted to use the litotes. The figure of speech. So, somebody want to read 13 through 18 of chapter 20.
But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos.
Yeah.
Intending to take Paul aboard there. I'll let that go. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went... Why did I do this? After that we went to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia."
That's good. So, yeah, lots of place names, right? Why is Luke doing that?
Day 47. Yeah. We traveled to Chios. Then they touched. Day 48.
Why did they do that? Why did he give you all those place names? This new map that has the nice
set up the timeline.
Yeah, that's Luke's intended purpose. Create an orderly account. The things that happen. He's making it clear. He's recording history.
Oh, yeah, it's we. I didn't notice that.
Geographic place names, those are clues that what you're reading is historical fact, not a myth. He also, thankfully, we can map out his course very well on the way back. So where we are on the map is right there in Troas, and then all those place names that he just listed is this curvy little line going through all these islands along the coast of Asia. What's the reason, though? Why is he going through all those places instead of just going mainland and going back the way he came?
Time.
Yeah, time. What does he want to do?
Wants to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost.
Wants to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. It's 49 day. Is that 50? Now I'm forgetting how many days after Pentecost. It's 5 weeks. What's 5 times 7?
35.
I don't see.
I'm not even good at that.
Yeah, Pentecost is a certain number of days after Passover.
You're right about
crazy,
that.
Crazy, right? I can't believe I'm forgetting this.
Come on.
It has to do with the name Pentecost. It's five. It's some multiple of
Pentecost
five.
Pentecost is celebrated 50 days after Easter.
50, okay.
Close.
It's 50. Yes. It's because the five. Pente. Anyway. So yeah, he's trying to get there in time for Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. That's where I was getting the 40, was that's how many days Jesus spent with the disciples before the Spirit came at Pentecost. That's from Acts 1. You guys remember that, right?
Oh, yeah.
So he's trying to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he knows that if he retraces his steps, goes back to see all the churches, he's not going to get there in time. He's going to be stopping and teaching and causing people to fall asleep and die and have to revive them. And it's just going to take up time. And so didn't want to deal with that. But he also knows that he's headed off to Rome. He knows that that's where he's supposed to be going. Remember last week we saw that he sets his face towards Rome, essentially, in chapter 19. He says, I got to go to Jerusalem. After that, I must go to Rome. And everything after that point is kind of leading him towards Rome. He's got to get there. He knows he's supposed to preach to Caesar the gospel. And we're going to see that for the next couple weeks, is him getting to Rome. Got to get back to Jerusalem so that he can head off to Rome. But he wants to also give final words because he knows this is it. He's essentially headed off to his death. So, verse 17, while he's in Miletus, just a little bit south of Ephesus, right? He sends calls for the church elders to come to him. So some of the elders of the church of Ephesus, we know. We've seen them. We've seen them get left there. Lydia. I don't know if Lydia's... I might be... Lydia's Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila were at Ephesus. Timothy, we know, spent a lot of time in Ephesus. He's probably the pastor there. We know when we first saw Apollos, he was at Ephesus. This Ephesus is one of the big, major places. He spent most of his time there. He spent 3 years there working, preaching the gospel. So... he's really close with the elders at Ephesus. And so he wants to see them, wants to give them final encouragement. So that's what he does. He sends for them. They come meet him in Miletus. So in Miletus, the Ephesian elders come down, and when they came to him, he said this. So I'm going to read 18 through 38.
You want us to start right back at 18?
Yeah.
So, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Wait, where do you want me to read to?
Come here, 38.
38, sorry.
Long.
Oh, yeah. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
So, I essentially gave you a summarization point by point of what he says to the Ephesian elders. What I wanted us to do with this is spend a little bit of time, read over these, and then tell me where the major movements are in what he's doing. So think through what Paul's saying, what he's doing with his things like encouraging, instructing,
he's first warning, establishing himself too.
Establishing himself. All right. Where do those kind of major shifts happen? What does he do first?
He establishes himself. He's like giving reason. He's like, you know me, you know what I've done, you know, like what I'm going to be doing, and things like that.
Good.
Kind of like establishing his character.
Where does the shift happen? When does he stop doing that and start doing something else?
Well, then he sort of goes into what's going to happen in the future.
22. Yeah, verse 22. He shifts into what's going to happen in the future. What does he say is going to happen in the future?
He's going to Jerusalem.
Going to Jerusalem.
Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there.
What does he know, though?
That he will die.
Prison and hardship.
Prison and hardship. Not going
to
be fun.
That's tough to go to some place knowing what awaits you.
Yeah.
I'm going to be annoyed and tortured, but that's okay.
And he's cool with it, right?
Yeah.
Because he knows what's going to be coming.
Like, he just didn't proclaim victory over his prison and hardship. Because if he was a real Christian, then that's what he would have done. Right? Speak truth and no? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
No, word of faith isn't true? Okay. Sorry, I was mistaken. Where does the next shift happen? So saying what's going to happen to himself. What?
Verse 24. Right after he says, bad stuff's going to happen. But then he says, I don't count my life of any value.
Yeah, so his kind of, his response to,
yeah,
to what's waiting.
But it's okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then he talks about in 25, like, sort of comforting God.
Yeah, so 25 is a major shift.
Mm-hmm.
Now behold, I know that none of you, so he kind of gives you that clue. That
like
he,
what's going to happen in the future. Okay.
But back to verse 24, what's his overall point in verse 24?
He's very clear about his corpse, so it's like right in front of him.
Yeah.
He knows exactly what he's called to do to preach the gospel. So.
Yeah. To testify the gospel of grace of God. That's what his calling is to do. And
it's very clear to him.
Yeah. That's it. Now, Paul actually even has like this extra layer. He knows specifically he's going to Jerusalem and then to Rome. That's what he said back in chapter 19. And I, again, want to stress that whole prescriptive versus descriptive text. What kind of text is Acts?
Descriptive.
Descriptive. It's saying what happened, not telling you what to do.
Yeah.
You draw your own conclusions from the description of what happened. And the reason I bring that up again is that we've got this idea in our culture, in particular our Christian culture, that God plans out our lives and we're supposed to be following this tightrope and he's got some plan for a future and a hope. And I have to walk in this, I have to make this left turn, and if I don't know when he's told me to make a left turn, and I don't make, then I'm lost, and I'm not in his will, and everything. I can mess up God's plan for my life. I have to essentially make myself worried sick about whether or not I'm walking in what God has planned for me. And while it is true that God is in control and knows, and I would even say decrees and plans every aspect of your life, there's nothing you can do to mess it up.
Mm-hmm.
He's that powerful. So
it reminds me of like Google Maps where it's like, you took a wrong turn. Alright, let me give you the next best option.
Yeah. Redirecting.
Yeah, so
rerouting.
I'd say it's even more like a self-driving car. It's like we're sitting there and he's got the destination and he knows how he's getting there and we just sit there and we play Scrabble.
but don't fall asleep. But
don't fall asleep because you might. The metaphor is great, right? We're not. We still have a responsibility, but we're not in control.
So Elon Musk is God.
Yeah.
No. Okay.
There's this balance, and this idea that we have to figure out what God's will is for my life, and I think it's more biblical, and I personally prefer the mindset that just says, look, God is in control. And so my job, as Paul clearly says here, testify the gospel of the grace of God. Our job is to preach the gospel in season and out of season. We're supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. That's our job. How that works out in our lives is kind of up to us, and it doesn't really matter how we do it as long as we are doing it this. So do I need to take this job or that job? Do I need to move to this city or stay where I am? Who cares? Can you preach the gospel in this city or that city? Can you affect change? Preach the gospel to your coworkers in this job and that job. It doesn't matter. Pick one. Just do something. And God will work through the kinks. But I don't know. Don't know how I've got off on that challenge yet. So 25 is another shift. What does he say? What's the big shocker in verse 25?
The last one you're going to see.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're not going to see this face again.
Take a good long look.
I thought
I ain't never come back.
Could you ever see me in first place?
So he says, since you're not going to see me anymore, therefore, anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask the question.
What's it there for?
What's it there for? what is the therefore this time?
Oh, you're asking. So it's like a... Yeah.
Verse 26, what's the therefore saying?
He's innocent of the blood of all men.
Yeah, and why is he innocent?
Because he's proclaiming the word of God.
Yeah, because he did what he was supposed to do. My job was to preach the gospel.
Not my job.
I did it. I preached the whole counsel of God. Gave you the good news, and I discipled you, made disciples here. Something goes wrong, certainly ain't my fault.
Yeah, he's not responsible. Disclaimer.
And then he gives a warning. Verse 28. What's he warn about?
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, who they're ministering to.
Yeah.
They're in charge.
Yeah, they're the elders of Ephesus, right? So be careful. Care for the church. Why? What's going to happen?
Fierce wolves will come out of the wolves, not sparing the flock.
Is that false teachers?
Yeah. False teachers. As he says in... Is it Jesus or Paul who said... No, it's Jude. Or is it the author of Hebrews?
Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
Wolves in sheep's clothing?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's Jude. Wolves is a common metaphor for false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And in the early church in particular. That was because Jesus said he comes to make people sheep, right? I'm the shepherd and you're my sheep. So they carry that metaphor over in the church and say, well, if we're the sheep, and the false teachers are the wolves. They're the ones who come in.
Little red writing.
It's
Matthew.
It's Matthew. Yeah.
Beware of false 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, mm-hmm. but are in there inwardly as are ravenous wolves.
Okay.
Tree and its fruit.
Let's run them out. So he warns them of wolves, even. From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Draw away disciples after them. Therefore, again, be alert.
Was that kind of like a Judas thing? Like, people that are going to, like, come up from your own selves and that sort of?
Yeah.
Like, people from among you don't.
Essentially, and I think he actually... Keep reading, I think he... Yeah, so verse 31. Therefore, so since you're going to have false teachers, what do you do?
Alert.
And what else? He kind of implies what else to do by his own example.
remember.
Just keep warning each other.
Yeah. I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. He's checking people. He's in Ephesus. He is, if there is sin, he admonishes them and restores them, right, with tears. Prays with them, weeps over the sin that was committed, restores them, and then as we see in other passages, 1 Corinthians, sometimes he casts them out. You refuse to repent, you can't have fellowship until you do. That's this idea of discipline, again, is something that we don't practice much in our churches. But
yeah, I'd like to see how it worked out.
Yeah. All we know is that there were tears. tears of joy, I assume, in some cases, and tears of heartache in others. And he gives a final encouragement, verse 32.
He commends him to God and to the word of his grace, which will build him up. And
build
he gives him an inheritance among those who are sanctified.
Build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I sat here and thought for about 15 minutes, what inheritance is he talking about? And I came up with nothing. So, if you have a thought on that.
Maybe like the future inheritance, but like from being, you know, like in the word and, you know, being sort of going out and, you know, doing what Christ did us. So like the inheritance that we get whenever we die, you know, since he's counseled them and, you know, he's taught them all this stuff. So maybe like he's talking about the future.
Like a legacy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was kind of thinking that the inheritance usually isn't for you, it's for future generations.
Ooh, that's good.
Could it just be the kingdom of God?
Yeah, that's what that was for.
That's the resurrection.
That
inheritance, yeah.
The new life.
I think all those are reasonable.
I'm right.
And for some, I think that the inheritance that he's talking about is connected to what he says next. I coveted no one's gold or silver. Instead, what do? I ministered with these hands to my necessities and those who are with me. The hands of those who are with me is a little translation. Verse 35 is one of my favorites. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says, I worked for everything that I needed, my necessities. How does the NASB translate that? That's verse 34.
Everything I showed you, 34. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs.
Needs, okay. It's the bare bones things, the food, shelter, clothing. That's what I did, my necessities, and everything else was to help the weak, help those people who had needs, necessities, and we don't. Again, I find that I'm always so down on our culture, but maybe there's quite a bit to be down about. We don't really know what necessities are in our culture. Food, shelter, clothes on your back.
I think it would be fair to see another culture to have the experience. To be fair to the Americans, I mean, that's how we grew up, so we don't know any different. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Surplus.
And necessities are different in the culture.
Right.
Especially with,
like, running water.
Like having a culture based in social media, it's important that you have social media to be able to reach people. It's
there you go. So
it's not fully needed. It's not basically needed.
Okay.
But if you were to do it without it, you would have a lot tougher time.
So there's necessities of assimilating the culture, assimilating into the culture in order to preach the gospel. Those would qualify as necessities. So I think I'd agree with that. So like,
because people look at you and say, you're too weird, I'm not going to listen to your message. So
essentially.
If you have,
which we're going to see Paul do in a little bit.
What society has, then you're immoral.
The needs of fitting into the culture.
Yeah.
There's two levels of needs, I think. The cultural needs and actual human being needs. But the end result of that, the purpose, the surplus, whatever else, works hard to help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's kind of his wrap-up message is the golden rule, essentially. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's his final word to the Ephesian elders. Care for others. And then they all cry and hug and kiss and depart. They accompany to his ship. So those are his final words to the Ephesian elders. That was where the biggest chunk of our time was going to go. So we're good. Chapter 21, verse 1. When we had parted from them, set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went abroad and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, and there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed, said farewell to one another, and we went on board the ship and returned home. So that was this leg of the journey on your map. Passing Cyprus on the left, we went on to Syria, landed at Tyre. And it went home. Where is home?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
That was an easy answer.
When we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. I think that's a reference to chapter 6. Yeah. So they said, please, the whole gathering, they picked seven men, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, etc., etc. So Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven deacons, the guy who converted the Ethiopian eunuch and Simon the magician, that guy, we're staying at his house in Caesarea. If you look on your map where Caesarea is, it's by the sea. Nowadays, if you go to Caesarea, it's called Caesarea by the Sea.
I was like, where did I get that?
You can actually go to... There is a Caesarea that's not by the sea. That's how they distinguish them.
Not Caesarea by the sea.
Because there's one that's by the sea and there's one that's not.
Wow.
Caesarea Philippi is the other one. So they're in the house of Philip. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. All right. So let's talk about this a little bit. This guy named Agabus comes in. He's a prophet. We've seen him before, by the way. If you remember back in chapter 11, what did Agabus do the first time we saw him? Yeah. And guess what? It happened. Agabus is an actual prophet. Definition of a prophet? Someone who predicts the future by the revelation from God and is 100% correct in the prophecies that he makes. According to Deuteronomy 18, if they're not 100% correct, they're not a prophet. Mm. Pretty straightforward. Sorry?
It's easy enough.
Yeah. They say something's going to happen and it doesn't, well, listen to them. So Agabus says, this is going to happen to Paul. The owner of this belt, Paul, will be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem. And everybody says, don't go to Jerusalem. There are some who would argue from this that because Paul goes to Jerusalem, Agabus isn't really a prophet, Agabus is a prophet, but prophecy doesn't have to be 100% accurate, doesn't have to actually come true every time, because he's clearly trying to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem. But that's not what he says. What does he say? What does the actual prophecy state?
That he'll be bound and then delivered to the Gentiles.
Yeah. This is what will happen if you go to Jerusalem. And we're going to see in a little bit that that's what happens when he goes to Jerusalem. No, New Testament prophets are held to the same standard as Old Testament prophets, 100% accuracy with their prophecies. But we'll get there. We and the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem, but what's Paul's response?
We're going to do it anyway.
Yeah. What does it matter if I die?
Yeah, if it's in the name of God. He's okay too.
And so, since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said instead.
Wait, so I guess Luke is also trying to persuade him?
Yeah.
Yeah, everybody there.
Everybody there is like, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound and you could get killed. And he says, I don't care. I've got a job that's bigger than me to do. So
quit making this hard for me.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Quit. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? And so what do they say?
Let the will of the Lord be done.
Let the will of the Lord be done.
What can you do?
That's what we should all be asking for. That's what they should have been asking for before. But they got it right eventually. Somebody want to pick up 15 through 26?
After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands were there among the Jews of those who believe, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expense so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have
been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them.
All right. So they head down to Jerusalem, sees James, goes to the elders, and what do they do? What do they talk about?
All the people that were
blessed by God. Yeah, what God had done for them.
Talks about the Gentiles, and they rejoice over that. All the good that's been done by Paul and the missionary journeys.
And the Jews that were converted.
What about the Jews that are converted in Jerusalem?
They were ardent observers of the law, but they were telling their children, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. I'm sorry, I just confused myself.
So,
Paul was telling the Jews that they, or the Gentiles, that they don't have to circumcise their children. And the Jews here are saying, hey, we heard about what you did, Paul, to those Jews.
And they adjusted a little bit. So, make sure you read carefully. So, we got the Jews who are zealous for the law living in Jerusalem, and they've heard something about Paul, right? What have they heard about Paul?
That he was telling people not to circumcise their children and not to follow the customs.
Who in particular have they heard that he's telling them not to follow the customs of the law?
Jews.
Who are among the Gentiles. He specifically heard that he's instructing Jews not to follow the law.
Yeah.
And that's their big beef.
Even though they're not really listening to the whole story.
Correct. Paul has not been instructing Jews not to circumcise their kids. He has not been instructing Jews to abandon the law. He's simply been teaching that the law is not necessary for salvation and that Gentiles don't need to follow the law in order to be saved. That's an important distinction. He's, at this time point, he's written the book of Romans. That's the big Jew-Gentile distinction. It's been torn away along with Ephesians and Galatians. He's been battling this thing. He's trying to promote unity between Jews and Gentiles. And so the Jews in Jerusalem have heard, you're telling Jews that they don't have to follow the law. He's telling Gentiles they don't have to follow the law. And he's saying, Jews, the law is not necessary for salvation. But he's never instructed Jews not to practice their customs. That is an important distinction. Because it's a lie. It's false. So, since this false rumor, essentially, has been going around about Paul, what do the elders propose they do?
Take a vow and shave your head and take these four guys with you.
Join up with these four guys.
Show that you're submissive.
Yeah. Pay for their sacrifices because they have to go through this. They're taking a Nazarite vow. You need that in number 6 that you have to do for a Nazarite vow. They've got a pretty hefty sacrifice to make. A couple different animals, and they're saying, Paul, in order to essentially show the Jews here that you're not against practicing the customs of Judaism,
you should pay for this.
Go ahead, pay for it. Join in. Participate in the sacrifices. This falls right in line with Paul's theology of becoming all things to all men, and all means might save some. 1 Corinthians 9:20. He's not saying, ooh, yeah, I'm going to go practice the law and that's going to save me. That's very much contrary to Paul's theology. But he is saying, look, I'm going to try and promote unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm going to show them, look, I'm a Jew and I am not against practicing the customs of Judaism. All I'm saying is the law is not necessary for salvation. I heard a really good illustration of what the law is. The law is, Paul talks about the law constantly, right? If you read the book of Romans, read the book of Galatians, it's all about the law, right?
That's who it was for a long time.
Yeah. And he says, the law is perfect. It is good. You think of it like a glass with water, clear, right? And then I mix some dirt in there, and it gets all murky and musty and gross. But you leave that glass to sit, and what does it do?
It
separates. The dirt kind of settles to the bottom, and it becomes clear again. You can't really see the dirt. You can't see that it's dirty. The law is essentially this clean spoon that you stick down in the glass and stir it up, and it reveals the sin that is there. It reveals what is... The spoon is good. It's clean. It's pure. It shows you your own heart. That you being the glass with sin. That's the point of the law. And you can read Galatians 3 or Romans 3 or Romans 7 to learn that. But this is what he's been teaching. So he goes through this. He essentially tries to make peace. Unfortunately, it doesn't really work. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Both of these things are not true." He has not been teaching against the law. He's been teaching what the truth of the law, what it is for. And he hasn't brought Greeks into the temple, which we're about to see. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." He didn't do it. "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him all out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." So the Jews are sitting there, they're wailing on Paul, trying to essentially knock the life out of him. Tribune shows up with centurion soldiers, and they stop. Verse 33. "Then the tribune came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts about the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came up to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" So, Agabus' prophecy fulfilled. He gets taken in by the Jews. He gets chained up. This painting, I'd never even heard of this painter, but it's a really good painting. And if you notice, he's got his hand, you can see the belt, it looks more like a scarf around his wrist and his ankle, and he's pointing up to a dove. Right? The Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit told me that. Anyway. So, Paul is being carried up into the barracks to essentially be tried before the tribune. Verse 37, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language." And that's where we'll stop tonight. Yeah. Come back next week to hear what Paul has to say.
Or just read it.
Spoilers. That so reminds me of Adventure in Odyssey.
This is a book?
Adventure in Odyssey. Anytime there's a cliffhanger, it's like, there's two ways you can find about that. One is to go to your Bible, turn to this passage, and read about it. Or you can tune in next week.
Yeah. like a chapter starts like right in the middle of a sentence.
Yeah.
I know, I don't think I've ever seen that really happen. It's more like it's just the end and then it's another section, yeah.
Always remember that the chapter numbers and verse numbers
are they're arbitrary, but I just thought that was strange that they would start one right in the middle of a sentence.
Yeah. Well, they went with his speech, right? That's where they started. Yeah. They do a pretty good job, but they were added in like 1600s, so the chapter and verse numbers are very late, and they get it wrong a lot of times. But that's okay.
They get it wrong.